Good morning, everybody. How are you this morning? We've been talking and thinking about God the last three times I've spoken. Of course, why not? The church is founded on God, and it is here to spread His truth, and it's based upon the truth of His Word, and it's based upon His character. And this has been a very simple series. If I were teaching in a Bible Institute, this could be a whole semester of classes, day in and day out, covering the attributes of God. But I've been selecting a few thoughts about God and a few thoughts about His character and His attributes. There are many things that have been left unsaid. I've purposely done this because much of what I teach here comes right out of my own heart exercise. I find that as needs crop up in my life, whether they're prayer needs or needs for different thinking, different way of looking at things, I go to the Scriptures, whether it's need for commitment, discipleship, whatever it might be. Many of the things I share come right out of my own heart exercise and struggle. And I've been feeling that in my own life I need to sit back and get a good look at God. Not what He did for me. He's done plenty, praise the Lord. And not what He can do for me. He will do plenty too for us who know Him. But just to look at God and get a fresh look at who He is and certain aspects of His attributes has been a very uplifting experience for me. I've studied theologically this several times on my own over the years. And I just find each time I go to it, some renewed look at God. This is not meant to be a theological exercise. It isn't just like taking a bunch of mathematical equations and things we can't understand and being in awe over them. This isn't just to see how intelligent we are. Theology never is merely for mental exercise. Any aspect of theology, systematic theology, basically is for our own well-being. It is to touch us. It's to move us. It's to correct us if it needs to correct us. Theology is never given just to see who can be the smartest one to understand technicalities in the person of God. So all of this is practical. We started off, and as I've said, I've let much go by, but we started off with God Himself, that He is self-existent, that He has life in Himself, that He has all life, He will always have. He derived life from no one. He is not only self-existent, but He is self-sufficient. Our worship does not even add to God. Now, some of us may not like to hear that, but it's true. Our service does not add to God. He is self-sufficient. He exists entirely, happy, complete, full, and everything for all eternity. And the fact that He created man is not to add anything to His character. That is very humbling. And all of this should be. He is self-existent and self-sufficient. And then we talked about His sovereignty. And immediately we run into all kinds of ramifications. If God is sovereign, why this and why that? We're looking at God's sovereignty from another standpoint, not from the standpoint of our own human will. We understand so very little about that. We call ourselves free, and we're not really free. His sovereignty means that God can do anything, anytime He wants. There are no outside forces or people or nations or characters or spiritual beings that can stop God from doing what He wants. At all times and in all ways, God is able to carry out His plan. So, of course, in order to be sovereign, in order to do this, He must have certain other characteristics or attributes. By the way, attributes are things that describe God. What can we attribute to deity? What can we attribute to God? What can I say God is like? What can I attribute to Him? And in the sovereignty of God, we have God is all-knowing. In order to be sovereign, He must know everything. If there was one thing He didn't know, He could not be sovereign. And then God must be all-powerful. In order to be sovereign, he must have the kind of power to do what he wants, even when men and women rebel against him. And if he did not have all power, he could not be sovereign. He is all-knowing, he is all-powerful, and he is everywhere at once. God must be everywhere at once in order to be sovereign. He is everywhere at once in his entirety. There is not, and this sounds rather crude, there's not a toe there and a head there and a finger there. He is complete, always complete. He is everywhere. He is completely now at every place in the world and in heaven and hell. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell on the uttermost parts of the sea, behold, thou art there. And the prophets claim this. As they, men said, we will hide from him, we will pull the shade, we will douse the lights, we will hide from his presence. And how funny it seems to be able to do that. To finish up, and there's so much more that one could say, I just don't want to drag series out month after month anymore. I'd like to talk this morning about a God who changes not. Theologically, this is called the immutability of God. His inability to change. One of the things maybe you've noticed, that when one teaches a doctrine like this, you can more easily teach it in the negative. God is not. It is easier to say that than it is to say God is. And as I've been looking in theology books and as I've been teaching this, I realize this is the case. So much of how we describe these attributes are in the negative. God cannot lie. God cannot change. God cannot be limited by man. God cannot. And this helps me better to understand what God is. The God who changes not. Let me just read the definition of immutability. Three definitions. This is from Chaper's Systematic Theology. And this is the point that I'm going to be explaining. It is the state or quality of being which is not capable or susceptible of change, either by increase or by decrease, by development or self-evolution, unchangeable and permanent. A.W. Tozer says he never differs from himself. The concept of a growing, developing God is not found in the scriptures. And Boyce simply says this, God is always the same in his eternal being. You look at the world around us and it's hard for us to conceive this because everything is changing, isn't it? Some say that the whole universe is winding down. That the sun basically is burning out. Oh, it may take millions of years and you and I won't see it, but that it's burning out. And one of these days the plug is going to be pulled, or one of these billions of years. And that everything is winding down. The abundant resources of the earth are decreasing. We worry about, and we calculate now on how many millions of barrels a day can be used and how long the oil resources of Venezuela and the Arab countries are going to last and how long we have. Species are being extinct. But the greatest thing to tell us the world is changing is just by looking in the mirror in the morning. And by looking in the mirror in the morning, I am quite sure that things are winding down. The world is changing. Everything is changing. And men and women born, the minute you're born, you're dying. What a paradox. The minute you're born, you're beginning to die. You're beginning to change. And life goes on and we eventually die. Nothing lasts forever. The reason for this is sin. In Romans chapter 8, it talks about the creation was made subject to Adam's fall. And it says the creation groaneth and travaileth in pain even until now. Romans chapter 8, 20 to 23. And it said the creation waits for the redemption. That is the manifestation of the sons of God. The children of God who will come back. The creation was touched and man was touched by the fall. And the culprit is sin. Sin is making everything wind down. Man doesn't like this. We would like to think that everything is going up. Everything is on an ascending scale from small to big, from imperfect to perfect. We maybe think the same thing about God. He was the God of wrath in Deuteronomy. And I will spew my wrath out of my enemies. But now he must be a God that, well, he's learned a few lessons. And he begins to wink a little bit at sin. And smiles a little bit at the things years ago he might have clamped down on. We may have this feeling about God also. And the scriptures say that he changes not. The scriptures say that he is not capable of change. Not for better or not for worse. For a moral being to change, it's necessary to change in one of two directions. Okay? Either you have to change from better to worse, which is probably more the case in our lives than we care to admit as time goes on. You change from better to worse. Or you, vice versa, you change from worse to better. But to change, you must be capable of changing. Now, if this is true of God, then you have some problems. Because God can neither move in either direction. He can't change for the better, or he can't change for the worse. And that's hard for us to understand. For example, righteousness. He is righteous. He is always righteous. Now, if God could change, that means that at one time he had been less righteous. That means he had been imperfect. We can even go farther. That means he had been a sinner. Or you can take this to his knowledge. If God changed, if he could change from better to worse or worse to better, then you have a problem. It means there was some time when God didn't know something. We often think God's sitting back in the heavens and he's looking at us and he's saying, oh wow, I have learned so much in the last couple thousand years. I'm just going to change a few things. They're getting so smart down there. See? It says in the Psalms, he laughs them to derision. He sits in the heaven and laughs them to derision. And so, you think about this. If God could change from better to worse or worse to better, it means that God was something, wasn't something at once, and is now something now that he wasn't once, and that means he's not God. That means he's ever changing, and how can his truth be stable, and how can I trust him for my salvation, and how can I trust him that one thing he says today will be the same tomorrow? And if there's something he didn't know in the past, and he will learn today, that means he increases in knowledge, and how can I be sure his knowledge is accurate? So immutability, the God who changes not, means he is not capable of change or susceptible to change. In his personality, in his character, he is not capable of change, nor is he capable from the outside being influenced, nor will he ever one day say, wow, I know something now I didn't know before. These people are really teaching me something. And I'm going to have to change my ways of dealing with man. It is not for better or for worse. He is holy, and he can be no more holy than he is. There can be no deterioration in God's nature. He is self-existent, self-sufficient. He is eternal, and that is the way he will always be. You contrast this with man, and it blows our mind. Man can't escape change. You and I change, even when we've worked hard and have done something. We're always kept off balance. Somebody who's been a friend of ours, we find they're no longer a friend, or we've changed, or they've changed. Maybe we find that people have been doing things merely for what they can get, or we've been doing it for what we can get. And we can't be confident in man's relationship. People change their attitude toward us depending upon their own needs and their circumstances, and it's often unjust, just as it might be on my side of the fence. We're all changing, measuring up and stacking up this whole thing according to our way of thinking. Now, this thought of God being unchangeable is both disturbing and comforting. To think that God will never change. He never needs to learn anything. He never needs to know anything. He never needs to be any place else. He is there. There is nothing, anything, people, happenings that can change God. This is disturbing and comforting. His immutability, see, immutability applies to his attributes. If God possesses wisdom, he will always possess wisdom. If God is holy, He will always be holy. If God is sovereign, He will always be sovereign. If God's just, He will always be just. If He is truthful, He will always be truthful. You see the implications. If God could change at all, His holiness would be something we could not trust. His sovereignty, we could not trust. His justice, we couldn't trust that either. His truth, we couldn't just trust because maybe God learned something now that He wants to communicate. This is disturbing for those who are in rebellion against God. If He is holy, if He is sovereign, if He knows all, then we realize He will not change in any direction, and this disturbs us, and this is why the world doesn't like it. We can have a God who can create but not know everything, and we can be happy with that. We can be happy with a force that can make this universe, but we cannot be happy with one who is always true. We can't be happy with that. Man won't accept that. We can accept a God who might even part the Red Sea, but we cannot accept a God who is absolute, and He is always absolute. Man can accept a lot of things about God, but this is one of the most disturbing things for man, to realize that God will not change. The unsaved would not be so disturbed by His sovereignty if they could think that one day God would be less sovereign and that the individual would be more autonomous. This is what is disturbing. If one day God would say, I see I've been treating them in a different manner. I see that I've been harsher with them than I should have. This is what is disturbing to man. And this is why the world doesn't like it. Holiness is always the same. You see, God is not changing His attitude about sin. That's why it's disturbing to man. Man doesn't like the thought that God will not change His attitude towards sin. We do. Years ago, something was adultery, but now it's just having an affair. It's different, see. It's just something that maybe you ought to do in your marriage to get a greater appreciation for your wife and get it out of your system because you're going through midlife crises or whatever that baloney is. See? And we would like to think that God is changing along with us. Alvin Toffler in Future Shock says that things are changing so much that a generation now is compacted into what? 6 or 8 years. And we really don't have a generation gap today. What you have is a rubbing of generations. Changes are coming so fast that one thought is rubbing against the other, causing a tremendous amount of friction. And if only God would come along and change like that. If only His holiness would. If only God would say, oh, I was a little old Puritan, I was a prude, see. And now I just can't handle them like that. We would like that. And that's why the sovereignty of God in His unchangeableness is disturbing to man. He can let God be many things, but he cannot let Him be sovereign, and he cannot let Him be unchangeable. Because when He does, then He is immediately obligated to face the fact that he must meet a God who is always the same. And that's humiliating to man. And it's frightening. Because God will not change. Or perhaps man thinks if he could just one day forget evil. Whatever it might be, he is always sovereign, he is always holy, he is always all-knowing, and that is a very disturbing thought to people who do not know Christ. But how about for believers? It's a comforting thought. Think about a believer. Think about how our moods change. One moment, perhaps, we're in a crowd and somebody has a need. We say, oh, yeah, I'll be there. Boy, I'd be glad to. Oh, man, you can count on me. But when the day comes and we're going to get in our car and go over there, we think, oh, boy, I could be doing something else right now. Our moods change. Our dedication changes. Our ideas change. See? But think about this, how comforting it is to us as believers. Will we ever come to God and find Him not in a receptive mood? You ever going to come to God and find Him in a bad mood? You ever going to come to Him and say, I've changed my mind about that. I've changed my mind about you. I've discovered something in you that I didn't know a week ago, and it blows my mind that I can't treat you the same. comforting, isn't it? This may all sound rather funny, but he doesn't keep office hours, nor does he set aside periods when he will not see someone, when he needs to recharge his batteries, so to speak. He does not change his mind. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said he'll come, and they accused him, and they said, his yea is nay, and his nay is yea, and the guy is a liar. He says one thing and he doesn't do it. And Paul says, hey, you know, I say it, I mean it, but I'm not God. Notice how often he says in Corinthians, if it be the will of God, I will come to you. Because he knows he can't do what he wants. God doesn't cool off in his affections to us or lose his enthusiasm for us as we do. Remember those first days of your salvation? The tremendous joy, the tremendous verb may have cooled off. Remember some oath you gave to the Lord? Lord, boy, I'm just going to do this all the time. And a few weeks later, it cooled off. And you struggle with it. Praise the Lord, his enthusiasm and his affections toward us do not change. That's very important. He says, he who comes to me, I will for no reason cast out. He who comes to me, and I will give you rest. He will not compromise his truth, and I can tell you this, he will not be coaxed to alter his word either. Man cannot coax him to do that. What are the consequences, some practical consequences of this immutability? Number one, let me put it this way. God's purpose for Christ will not change. God's purpose for Christ will not change. The purpose of Christ is to glorify God. And by his death, and by his resurrection, and his living in heaven, and his coming again, the Father is glorified. And God's purpose for Christ, in Christ, will not change. God has purposed to save the world through Christ. He has purposed to save the world through the shedding of Christ's blood and by faith, and that will never change. It cannot change. It's foolish to resist Christ's glory. You can do it if you wish, but it's dumb to resist his glory. You can do so now, but a day is coming when God says that Christ will reign, and he will reign, and that will be it. Because his purpose in Christ has never changed. He will turn the kingdoms of the world, and he will reign, and he will rule. It says every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Well, don't let that throw you off in Ephesians, Philippians there. Because the word confess there means simply to acknowledge. You can acknowledge him today as the one that God has chosen before the foundation of the world. Notice that statement very often. Peter uses it, and Paul uses it. Who before the foundation of the world was ordained to our salvation, being foreordained by the glory of God and the plan and purpose of God to save us. It's been God's eternal purpose, and it will not change. And when it says, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, it simply is this. You will confess him now from your heart, or as a conquering Lord comes in, you will confess that he has authority. But you will confess as you go down to defeat. If the enemy is knocking at the walls and you think you have enough resources to hold him back, you know he's powerful, but you will not confess he's going to be victor. But when he comes in and puts his foot on your neck and holds a sword over your head, you know. And you acknowledge, you may not still worship him, but you will certainly acknowledge his authority. And that's what Paul's talking about. God's purpose in Christ will not change. His purpose is to glorify him. Those who will not confess Christ with gladness will acknowledge his lordship when they are banished forever from his presence. And that is true. The second thing the immutability means to me is this, that God's purpose for his redeemed people will not change. His purpose for Christ will not change, and his purpose for his redeemed people will not change. He intends to make us into the image of Christ, and to bring us safely to his presence at the end of all of our earthly pilgrimage. It is his will and his desire and his plan to do that, and he will not change. Through coming to Christ, he has given us new birth into his family, And immediately when you come to Christ, if you get in the Scriptures, you realize you are part of an eternal plan. And God says He will live in us. Paul says we behold looking in a mirror. We are conformed, transformed in the image. God is moving us along the path. And that's why we look at trials differently than other people do. That's why we look at hassles in life differently than other people do. That's why we don't live according to the school of hard knocks. When something comes in, we look at it completely different from others. And we say, God is working this to conform me to the image of His Son, so that when He takes me home, my appreciation of Him will be greatly increased. I am learning about Him now. The moment I was born again, He was beginning to unfold to me eternal blessings and truth. So His purpose for His redeemed people will not change. It cannot change. His purpose is to bring us into full enjoyment of promised inheritance. This is our hope. And so we can know it and be assured of it, and He confirms it with an unchangeable oath. That is His purpose. Sickness is only the gateway to take us there. Death, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, it is merely a short valley leading me up to the higher mountain of glory. All of this, you see, His purpose in Christ will not change. His purpose for His redeemed people will not change. His purpose that through Christ and through Christ only people will be saved. And those who come to Him and who are redeemed from their sins are brought into an eternal inheritance and promise, and we are to be safely taken home, and that is a promise, and God cannot change. He cannot lie. What a blessed comfort to us. Nothing. No tragedy, no disappointment, no grief, no sorrow, nor things present, nor things to come are going to keep us from understanding that. And then one other thing that His immutability speaks to me about. God's purpose for the wicked will not change. God's purpose for His Son will not change. God's purpose for His redeemed people will not change. And God's purpose for the wicked will not change. This is what we don't like. This is what the world doesn't like. Somehow during the Old Testament, God was a God of authority, the God of the law, the God of that demanded righteousness and judgment. But my goodness, today He's a different God. He will receive all. At the end, we will all go. He created us. And how can He cast out any created being? He will accept us. And at the end, there will be just forgiveness and pardon. And we will all be received into some glorious light at the end of the tunnel, or whatever we think it's going to be. His purpose in the Word of God is to judge people who do not know Christ. And He will do it. And that is frightening. The unchangeableness of God means that God's truth doesn't change. And when He says and states that His wrath will come upon the wicked, and at the end He will cast them in the lake of fire, He means that. There are three things the world would like to change. God's purpose in Christ. You can be saved outside of Christ. If you follow your heart and you're a good Mohammedan or a good this or good that, you can be saved. The world wants to change that. But God's purpose in Christ will not change. It is always and only through Christ. That's why missionaries go forth. His plan for His redeemed people will not change. Even your sin, believer. And I must be careful about that, lest some people feel I'm giving permission to go out and do what you want. But even your sin will not change God's eternal plan for you. And then God's purpose for the wicked will not change. It cannot be. The wicked will be before Him, and God is just. You see, the immutability of God is this one attribute that affects all other attributes. If God is unchangeable, He cannot get better or worse. That means His holiness is always the same. His love is always the same. His truth is always the same. His justice is always the same. His wrath, in other words, it affects all of the other attributes of God. If God cannot change, that means not one attribute can change. not only knowing everything and being every place and being all powerful, but being just and loving. And justice means exactly what it means. God is just. And His holiness cannot change. He is holy. He is without sin. And if He's immutable, His holiness will not change. And so at the end of all, He will honor all of His attributes, and they will be honored perfectly because He's immutable. But you see, He can't forgive sinners. He can forgive sinners because Jesus Christ has paid the penalty. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now some say, there's a verse in the Scriptures that say, repenteth that the Lord made man. Genesis 6:6 says that. It also says in 1 Samuel 15:11 and 35, it repenteth me. Oh, I mean, God does change His mind. But it's interesting, in 1 Samuel, in the very same chapter where it says, it repenteth me that I have made Saul king, He says in verse 29, I am the God who repents not. Now that even makes it even worse. Because not only does it sound like a contradiction, but in the very same chapter, He said, it repents me that I make Saul king, but I am a God that repenteth not. What in the world is He talking about? Let me say this. The Scriptures talk about God, for example, waking. Now we know that He doesn't sleep. Talks about God rising early, He says, when they were in battle against the enemy, and I will rise early. Well, He doesn't sleep. He hasn't been in bed. He isn't getting up and, oh, there's a battle going on. It very often talks about God in man's terms so that you and I can get a better comprehension of God. This is what we call anthropomorphically, the hard one to say. Using man forms, God has ears to hear. Well, He isn't. He really doesn't have ears, does He? Like us. And He says, I hold you in the palm of my hand, but He's in one big hand. And as I've often said to the Mormons, He said, where they say, God is a man because it described Him, He says, I will guard you under my wings. Is God a chicken? These are all ways of describing things about God. And so when it says, He repents me, repent, it repenteth me, this is what it means. There is a change of dealing with man. He is changing His course of dealing, not because He discovered something He didn't already know, but He is changing in His plan, and that's the way He communicates it to man. The word repent is very interesting. The origin of the word means to breathe deeply. Breathing deeply. A sigh. A physical display of one's feeling, sorrow, compassion, or comfort. So the Hebrew brings the idea of a breathing deeply, a sigh, whether it be over discouragement or sorrow or compassion. I've repented. God was deeply touched by what happened to Saul. He was deeply touched by what happened, but not caught off guard. When it says it repented, God was touched in His feelings about this. Because you see, God did not want Saul to fall. He did not ordain him to fall. So God does not really change His mind. He may change His dealings with men, but that is part of His plan. So God is unchangeable. He will not change His purpose for us in Christ. If you will not come to Christ, you will not be saved. That is a very dogmatic statement, but it's true. If you will not come to Christ, you will not be saved. There is no other way. God will not change His plans about Christ. He will not change His plans about His redeemed children. If you have come to Christ, you will be taken home. You will be with Him. Nor will He change His plans about the wicked world. The wicked must pay. Because God is just and righteous and holy, and none of these attributes can change. You see, immutability must touch every other attribute of God. The immutability of God touches everything He is, making all of them absolute. I trust the Lord to speak to you this morning. Father, we ask You to speak to us. We've just been talking about your power, your might, your inability to change, and now we call you Father. It's a very frightening thing that you who rule the wilderness, the universe, who rules the world, who knows all, sees all, is everywhere, who is unchangeable, who is absolute, who is self-existent, self-sufficient, has sent his Son to the world that we might know you and call you Father and be brought into a relationship of intimacy. We cannot fully comprehend this, but we see the great I Am, the God of the Old Testament, New Testament, the world, the universe. And because of Christ, we can call you Father. It is with much humbleness and thanksgiving that we thank you that your plans do not change. We have trusted Christ, and we are told that we will be with you one day. And our hearts wait for that day. Speak to us, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.